Amen. Good morning, church. You may be seated. It is good to be with you today, and I'm thankful for this opportunity. And to quote Pastor Sam, I heard him say this recently from the pulpit, that when you're preparing to preach something, that often the Lord's way is to teach you those truths in a number of ways and in a number of tests, and that has definitely been the case this week. As I've spent time laboring in this text, I don't know if I can think of a time more so where the text came to my mind and God was using it and testing and prodding, and I just pray out of the overflow of that, that I could be clear this morning. But Pastor Sam and I were discussing this passage, and he suggested it in this time for me to preach this section just because of so much parallel with Hebrews 11, getting into arguably the most famous chapter on faith, Hebrews 11. One of the other ones you would have to put in that conversation would be James 2. Let me just read for you. You don't need to go there, but Hebrews 11, let me just read the first two verses. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So we have a definition. And then it says, "For by it the people of old receive their commendation." There's a very similar theme here, not only the fact that people of old, right, Abraham and Rahab, are discussed in the text, but also this theme of their faith producing something in their lives, so much so that they are commended, and now thousands of years later, we are still talking about their faithfulness. So there's much to parallel. In James chapter 2, of course, is the continuing of a discourse that James has already begun. He's coming off of talking about the sin of partiality, and he gets to this idea, and he pivots in verse 14 and begins this new section. And let me give you the big idea of this section. It's that living faith must be displayed in action. Living faith, faith that is alive, it must be displayed, it must be demonstrated in action. And we'll see, hopefully, that our faith must produce action in this first section, but then he will take us back to the Old Testament and see that it has really always been this way, right? That faith has always produced action. And so he begins this section in verse 14 with a question, and the question is how we know that he's kind of switching topics. He says, "What good is it, my brothers," in verse 14 of chapter 2, "what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So this question really controls the section. He asks, what's the point, right? If someone makes a faith claim, but there is no evidence to demonstrate that they have a problem, right? And of course, it's helpful to define even the word works here. The word works are not actions to get or to acquire salvation. I think that will become very clear in this text. But these are actions that would follow from or be produced after salvation to demonstrate that a person is spiritually alive and being sanctified. And this is not a sinless perfection, right? This is not a perfected righteousness, but this is sanctification, right? And Doug Moo, a commentator, he defines works this way: as actions done in obedience to God. And actions done in simple obedience to the Lord. But because of our very legitimate emphasis on grace and faith alone for salvation and not works of the law, sometimes this word works can almost carry kind of a negative connotation in our subconscious. But what James is speaking here of is obedience. So he is not arguing that we can just stack up enough righteous works and then attain salvation, right? But he will argue that saving faith that is in Christ Jesus alone, that it must produce something to be alive. And this is not anti-gospel. As a matter of fact, I think James is actually arguing how effective the gospel is to transform us, right? If new life in Christ is this powerful, it will produce something, right? It won't be suppressed, right? The gospel does things. The gospel changes people. And that is really, I think, James's concern. And so he's asking, this kind of faith that he will go on to describe by an illustration, can that kind of faith save, the kind of faith that is verbal alone? And I think James is concerned for his audience. And a note on context, right? So the book of James, of course, is written to, as James puts it, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, right? So this is a largely Jewish audience, and they've been dispersed through persecution. He's writing to them. And so it has a flavor of the Old Testament, a flavor of their system in it. John MacArthur says this, right? It is possible James is writing to Jews who have jettisoned the works righteousness of Judaism, the Pharisaical kind of Judaism, but instead had embraced the mistaken notion that since righteous works and obedience to God's will were not efficacious for salvation, they were not necessary at all. Thus, they reduce faith to a mere mental assent to the facts of Christ. That last little sentence there, I think, is really helpful. Right, because there's this radical understanding of works of the law are not the thing that will attain me salvation, and it has always been the case because of that, they are now possibly swinging kind of to the other pendulum of like, well, I say these words, right, and then that kind of sets me up, and then these righteous works are no longer necessary. And it seems to be that's James's concern, because he brings out this example in verses 15 and 16. And of course, this could be a hypothetical example, but it's also very possible that he's drawing this example from something that happened in his audience. Right? So verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Couple things to note here. I think James is intentionally being really inclusive. He specifically says brothers and sisters. So one, he's noting that these would be members of the Christian community, but he's referencing both genders. And this is actually not incredibly common in Scripture, because oftentimes we'll see authors use the masculine but be referring to everyone, right? If I read for you this morning, like Jesus died for mankind, you would not assume that I'm saying Jesus died for men and ladies are excluded from that, right? So, and even I'm prone to say you guys, right? I've finally kind of broken out of my y'all that I was raised with, and then now I'm kind of in a you guys phase as I've lived farther and farther north of the Mason-Dixon line. And so you guys, right? Of course, when I'm saying guys and I'm like talking to my class or something, I'm not excluding the ladies, right? So I think he's doing this not just to be inclusive, though. He's being intentional, and I think this is actually building from an argument that he had in chapter 1. If you remember James's argument about what true religion is, right? True religion is ministry, right, to the widows and to the orphans, right, to the lesser ones, the ones of lower social status in society. He is trying to just open this up as wide as possible and make sure that someone could not avoid by being pegged in this illustration, right? So James is being intentionally inclusive, and in doing so, right, he's speaking largely to his audience, and he's doing this, I think, to really drive home this idea. This person is poorly clothed, right, and this doesn't mean like a lack of style, right? If that were the case, I would be within this category. As my students would say, right, a lack of drip, right? That is something I do not possess. And if you don't understand that, that's okay. Ask one of our like 15-year-olds and they will explain to you what that is. I was just recently explained that myself. But it's not a lack of style or, right, a lack of cool clothing, right? This is a lack of necessary or requisite clothing for life, right? They are essentially in rags. And actually, what this made me think of is my time down at Faith, the Bible college I attended. And though Faith is in Iowa, right, it's a couple hours south of here, our pastors who have been there can attest to you, it is somehow colder than Minnesota. I don't know how, but there is like some kind of wind funneling effect on the middle of that campus. And so even if the temperature is not that cold, it has a biting effect, right? I've never been so cold as in walking between classes at Faith. And in light of that, right, I worked in the admissions department, and so we would be interacting with students who are coming from warm climates, and not even just like the South. I'm talking Guam or Hawaii, or think of students like Azola from Africa. And sometimes these students would show up, and they would have a hoodie or a jacket at best, and we're like, you're gonna die. Right? The winter is going to come, and this is gonna be a problem, right? That would be poorly clothed for the situation, but then what would happen? Right, an email would go out to the staff, right? And before long, I remember walking past one of my friends who is from Guam, and I see him one day, all of a sudden, he's in this huge Carhartt jacket. And I know it's not his, because he didn't own that when he got there, and in gloves, and his hat and everything, he's good to go. He's still cold, right? But he is now prepared, right? So there was this generosity that we saw, right? And so now take that first century, and how much worse to be ill-clothed for your environment, and then stack to that, right, lacking in daily food. And this idea of lacking, it's the participle is communicating, this is not meaning one day that they're hungry. This is an ongoing problem. So essentially, this person is near starvation on a regular basis. Right? So that's the illustration that James is trying to draw out for you. So this person is in deep suffering. Right, and they are now approaching someone else in the Christian community, and this is the response. Go in peace and be warmed and filled. And go in peace is essentially kind of a blessing and a goodbye at the same time. Right? It's wishing well on you and even using language of peace, which once again would be significant to a Jewish audience, right? Their concept of shalom was loaded with theology, right? So this go in peace. But go is in there, right? So what you can imagine is this person is approaching someone else within the Christian community, and they are in desperate need, and they go to a person with more means than them, and as they are begging them for sustenance for the day or for warmer clothes, they are wishing them well, and they are actively closing the door at the same time, right? Saying good things, right? I wish for you to be warmed and to be filled. I want you to have the requisite clothing and enough nutrition. And some scholars actually even argued that because of this starting with go in peace, this actually was functioning as a prayer. Like, I'll pray for you, closing the door. Right? Having the means to meet the need, but not choosing to do so. Right? This is essentially verbally saying the appropriate thing in the context, but it is a cover for a heart that is lacking compassion. Right? And this is not to say that this is necessarily easy, especially once again in a first century context. Right? These Christians, even the ones with means, may not have had a lot. And this would have been a significant sacrifice. Right? The first century home would not have necessarily been a place of luxury. And he's speaking to a people who are being persecuted. So to be fair, this is not easy. Just as today, right, it is not necessarily easy to give of your things. But who is this person saying that they're following? Christ. And Christ had very few possessions, right? No place to lay his head, as the gospel says, and it does not take much imagination to assess how Christ would have responded to that situation, even with the little physical means that he may have had. As a matter of fact, Jesus even kind of addresses some of these themes in some of his later sermons in the Gospels. In Matthew 25, I'll just quote this for you. Jesus is speaking of his return, and this is the discourse on the sheep and goats. It'll be familiar to you likely as I read it. It says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" And so Jesus here indicates that this is a kingdom ethic, right? The kind of living that his followers should have. And of course, he then follows this with the negative side. That was the people on his right. And in the illustration, the people on his left, then he says they did not do those things to the least of these and thereby him. And there's an indication of judgment, right? And none of us would read this, right, and say that these are things we must do to be saved, right? That's not Jesus' point, but these are things that one does as a result of the radical, life-changing encounter with Christ that saved you. And so the person here, right, is verbally assenting to the truth and even wishes it, be warmed and filled, Right? My friends and I, even in college, would every now and then jokingly say this to each other. We got this from someone else, of when you were asked for help and you couldn't help, we would respond, "Be warmed and filled," right? I'd like to help you, but I either can't or don't want to, right? And we would ironically use this, but there's significance to that. It's actually relatively in context, right? I'm verbally saying this thing to you, but I am not going to help you. The person who does so does not display any action on their faith. Their heart is stone. They know, but they don't know, right? There is something wrong in their faith. And so it stands to reason, what would actually move someone to give of their possessions, to make great personal sacrifice, right? And it would be a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, one that sees that the Father, right, gave his Son, right? That this kind of compassion has been modeled to us by God, that God was not stingy with his love, right? And in my pitiful and needy state, that God did not leave me, but he moved towards me with compassion, taking great personal sacrifice to do so. And even my sin and my mockery of God, that did not let his compassion falter. God graciously moves towards me in love and gives of himself so that I could become a partaker of his goodness. That would move you. Right? Those realities would move you. A heart that is warm to Christ could not help but to move towards others in the same, albeit dim, way. Right? Not to the level of Jesus, of course. But in summary, James is concerned over seeing verbal assenting to faith, but no action. And in doing so, what he's saying is that's not really faith. Right? In verse 17, he summarizes this and says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So a faith that is by itself, or faith that is alone, he argues, is not really faith. One that is verbal and intellectual alone, that it is dead. And James continues this point, and he does something interesting here rhetorically. He anticipates a potential argument in verse 18. So he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And to be fair, there is a fair bit of debate on verse 18, essentially over how long the quotation mark should extend through the sentence. So essentially, how long is James' opponent speaking, and how long is he speaking? But I think as we get to the illustration, it really clears things up. But ultimately, James is using this rhetorical device, bringing out this imaginary opponent to debate. But James actually could be even quoting something he's heard from his audience, but he's just trying to further his point. So the arguer speaks of faith and works as like two different options to God. Like I articulate these certain things, and like you have the stuff you do, right? And James is concerned that faith that is not displaying works is not really faith in Christ at all, right? And as I said, I think his illustration helps tremendously. So he says, "Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works." So I will demonstrate my faith. And that is how you can tell, because you do not have a radar that can look inside of me and assess whether my faith is genuine based off of my creed, right? It must be action. And he says this, "You believe that God is one." So essentially, James now is saying that his opponent speaks this sentence, right? "I believe that God is one." He's asserting a faith claim. He's saying what he believes. And this is so important to catch from the Jewish perspective, right? What James is saying that his opponent is quoting is not just this random theological argument. This is the Shema, right? So from Deuteronomy 6, the word Shema in Hebrew is hear or listen, right? It's a command. And this is an iconic Old Testament passage, right, one that would have been quoted regularly, usually twice a day for the faithful Jew. And so this phrase carries a lot of weight, right? It does a couple of things for the faithful Jewish believer, right? It says God is one in the sense of monotheism, right? That there is no other God, right? How important is that right after the Exodus from Egypt? They've been steeped in polytheism, right? That is where generations of them has been raised, amongst this belief in multiple gods and their own belief system. And so it's saying that God is one in the sense that he's God alone, but he's also God alone in the sense that as they look at these other religions, right, there is no comparison. right? He is unique, right? And so this carries significant weight. And so in this imaginary argument, this is like a mic drop moment. Like he quotes the Shema, and it's like, oh, wow. Like, this is powerful. And the sarcasm that James replies with is palpable, right? So you believe that God is one. You do well. Great job, man. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? If this guy thought he had his mic drop moment, James replies with his own. All right, one commentator said this of this section: Satan's own troops are fully orthodox, fully believing the truth. In fact, in the Gospels, they give a far fuller confession of Christ than the apostles. Right, so demons actively call Jesus the Son of the Most High God early in the Gospels, while all the other disciples are still kind of confused. Right, this demon gives like excellent Christology. Right, he assesses who Jesus is and sees it, and even more so, the demons, what they believe, they act consistently with what they believe. He says, I believe that God is one, and what does that cause the demons to do? It says they shudder. This is a word for tremendous fear and apprehension. Right? So their belief system leads to a product that is appropriate. If they believe that God really is who he says he is, they recognize that when they interact with Jesus, they are hopelessly outmatched. Right? They are outgunned in that scenario, and so it leads to shuddering, to fear. Right, so see the contrast, right? In James's first example, we have the person who claims to believe in Christ salvifically, right? And who sees the needy and then turns them away with their well wishes and their pious words. Correct in a sense, but powerless in action. And then we have, right, an enemy of God who believes essentially the same thing and is actually responding somewhat appropriately. Right, James is really trying to draw out this contrast, and he's using this argument to help us understand that mentally assenting to the facts of Jesus is not enough. Saving faith in Christ that has repented of sin and been filled with the Spirit, it will produce righteous works. Sanctification will happen. But if you're like me, even as I read this, maybe there's some resistance in your heart, right? And it's because living out our faith is not easy. Right? My desire is not always to live like Christ, to give out of what has been given to me. Right? I'd rather give myself a pass, right, and rest on a secure future, not living in a way that's consistent with what's been done for me. In short, our hearts desire the benefits of following Christ without the responsibility. Right? There are times when that is me. Right, more even than I'd like to admit. And once again, a parallel with Hebrews 10. Let me read for you verse 34. You heard this preached on not long ago. And in Hebrews 10, 34, as he's speaking to his audience, the author says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I read that, and of course, notice even the similarities to Jesus' words from Matthew 25, the compassion on those in prison, and then joyfully accepting the plundering of property. I read that, and that is not me. Right? My heart's like, that's my stuff. Right? As a red-blooded American, I get to protect my things. Right? I remember in high school going on a choir trip to San Antonio and seeing the Alamo, right? And of course, the famous flag is the come and take it. Right, that kind of mentality, and it had a cannon on it. Well, they had an updated one with like an M16, and I thought it was the coolest thing ever. It's still in my dad's barn now, right? But that's my setting, right? Mine. No, you don't get to have that, right? My default is not towards generosity. My default is not towards compassion, right? I am naturally bent towards selfishness. Living out what I say to be true about Jesus is hard. But new life in Christ will change us, won't it? He transforms, right? This is not me just mustering up enough effort to get through another day doing the Christian things I'm supposed to. This is looking long at Christ, right? And seeing one who has already done this, right? Not just doing this in heaven, he did this on earth, right, in his earthly ministry, perfectly obeying the Father, right, and he grants me the capacity to do so the same, not because I'm special, but because he's given me a new heart. And so my rebuke to myself is to look at the life of Jesus, right? So that kind of living that actively obeys the Father, selflessly helps others, is perfectly displayed in the life of Christ. And he is not calling us to do something that he didn't do. Right? And as Pastor Sam has made so clear in Hebrews, God has a mode of operation. Right? He always lives out of what is true again and again and again, because he is truth, right? But I don't. Right? As a product of the fall of Adam, one of those consequences is that work is hard. And I have an aversion to it. I don't like it. Certain kinds of works you may enjoy, but a lot of times, right, work is not something we joy in. And so there is a revulsion sometimes in our hearts to this idea. We choose not to live out of what is true of us if we're in Christ, but we choose to abdicate, and then we live out of what we want. We live out of what we desire instead of what is true. And James's concern is he's looking at people and he's seeing a life that is characterized by that kind of selfishness. And he's asking, where is Jesus in all of this? Right? Christ is not visible in all of this action. Right? And that is terrifying to James. I think some people misconstrue James's sarcasm and the intensity of his tone of being like mean. But I think he is just desperately concerned for his audience. There's an intensity to his argument because people's souls are on the line, right? But praise God, though the problem is that we fail to live like Christ, right? The answer is in Christ. He is both your example and also your enablement, right? He both has modeled this for you in his actual life here on earth in his incarnation, but then he also grants you the ability by giving you a new heart, right? Filling you with the Holy Spirit, the promised helper, right? And you can look to him, and by continuing to set your eyes on the content of your faith, the person of your faith, right? Our hearts can be spurred to go beyond merely affirming these truths to living them, right? To go beyond the belief of demons. And so James is actually not quite finished, though it feels like he almost could stop there. And he knows his audience, and he wants them to know that faith should always display itself in action, but also that it has always been this way. So our first point, of course, was our faith must produce action. But then James now is going to somewhat change the argument, but this same theme, saying that faith has always produced action. It has always worked. Right, that has always been the product. And so verse 20, James continues on. Do you want to be shown, he's continuing this argument with this imaginary person, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. And so his concern is to continue to drill down on this. And so he's essentially asking his opponent if he's ready to face the facts, if he's ready to call it quits on his argument, going so far as to call him foolish. And this is, once again, drawing from some Old Testament themes, right? He's drawing from wisdom literature, right? The wise and the fool. And I think he uses this language intentionally because this kind of faith that is lacking activity in life is useless. It's not effective. And so he goes on to cite Abraham. He's saying, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Right? And so the discourse so far has been in the present, right? These active commands. And now he seeks to support this argument with history, but it's a history that his audience would know really well. He goes directly for the father of the people, the patriarch. He goes for Abraham, right? Clearest example he could give. And even as you assess Abraham's life, right? What better episode of Abraham's life to demonstrate a faith that has a product than taking his son to the altar in order to sacrifice him? Right? One of the clearest examples of faith in his life. And now, just to address this, of course, this verse has ruffled some theological feathers. Right? Some have said that James is disagreeing with Paul, right, and saying that he's arguing for justification by works and that Paul is arguing for justification by faith. But let me assure you that James versus Paul is not really a real debate. One, practically speaking, that this is very likely written before Paul even wrote Romans. But second, that Paul's point and context is to emphasize that it's not by works of the law that one is saved. And he actually goes on in Romans 4 to demonstrate that Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. And why that's important is because it's demonstrating that it was not an external duty that bought his saving status, right? But this was a gift of God's grace. But James's context is different. Right, he's arguing that it's by Abraham's actions that he was proved to be justified by God. Another word that actually could be supplied here is the word vindicated, right? Showing that the faith is truly genuine. And James's usage of the Greek word is actually drawing from the usage of Greek in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which would have likely been interacted with a lot. And this idea would have been shown to be righteous. And this is not an illegitimate usage. It actually would have been a very common way, especially with the Jewish audience, to use this word. So the idea here is a person who by action is declared righteous, right? So just to clarify once more, right? Paul's concern is the legal clearing of guilt at the instance of salvation, right? Justified by faith, right? And so there is no longer anything between you and God. James is indicating that it's only by works that one could see righteousness borne out and demonstrate your justification. Right, and so Genesis 22, where he draws the story from, it starts out with this language of testing, right? You know the story well, right? So God decides to test Abraham's faith, and he does so specifically by drawing on this son of promise, right, that Abraham had waited for and longed for and had been delivered really miraculously. And now it is this ultimate test of faith. And all along the path, right, Abraham is demonstrating faithfulness to God. He's walking with the Lord, this practical righteousness. And then the angel of the Lord says this. I'm just going to quote verse 12 for you. Right, so this is right after he has told Abraham to stay his hand, not to lower the knife on his son. And the angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Catch this. For now I know that you fear God." Right? By your actions, you have demonstrated an internal reality. Abraham's faith was tested mightily, and it became apparent that he is justified. And one commentator said this, I found it helpful. He was showing, therefore, not that Abraham gained a right relationship with God through works, but that his willingness to express his faith through obedience justified his claim to faith. And so Abraham was saved long before this episode with the sacrifice of Isaac, but the evidence of his justification came through this life of faithfulness, and this was this climactic moment. It was the ultimate test of faith, and it was a willingness to give up the son of promise, right? The one that he loved, right? How clear of an example of a saving faith than one that would not even withhold your child, right, even going so far as to believe that God would raise him from the dead if necessary to be faithful to his promise, right? That is faith. That is faith that works, right? A faith that is merely intellectual, and that moment is not going to be obedient, right? And this actually blends beautifully with Paul's discussion on justification, right? So we must live out in practical righteousness, day-to-day righteousness, what is judicially true in heaven. Right, so my name is cleared by trusting in Christ as Savior, right, and his grace to me. There are no charges against me now, right? Though I have committed many, many crimes, legally, right, I am washed clean. My sin is as far from me as the east is from the west, and so I must live it imperfectly, but I must live it. The call of my life now is to seek to live on earth what is true in the throne room of God. If I have been declared righteous, right, I'm now waiting until that glorious day when my judicial righteousness, my perfect standing with God, is met with my practical righteousness, my holiness. When I'm glorified and the stain of sin is completely removed from me, and my every action and my thought and my intentions are all perfectly holy, in that day I will be both judicially righteous and in practice perfectly righteous. But it's not that day yet, right? We have to wait, unfortunately. Right, so in the meantime, though, right, what is the call of my life? To be conformed into the image of Christ, and so to do righteous works. Well, does that save me? No, But is that evidence of a life that is being transformed? Absolutely. Right? And so in that way, James and Paul agree. And so there's work to be done. And verse 22, I think, clarifies a lot of things here. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. This is the idea of finishing the goal or reaching maturity, this completion. James is building off this idea actually from chapter 1, saying that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's a fully orbed faith that is willing to trust God with anything, and that was so clearly demonstrated in the life of Abraham. So there is essentially this idea of faith being active with works. It's this idea of a synthesis of what I know and then what I practically do. And what this made me think of was just my life involving sports, right? Growing up as an athlete and now even as a PE teacher, right? A lot of my day involves things that are athletic. And what I've observed, and this is not original with me, but there's a couple of different kinds of prototypes of athletes, right? So there are some that have like a knowledge, sometimes even in just this innate instinct for the game. They have passion for it, they're a student of it, but that person does not always have the body to back that up, right? So this is the 5 foot tall basketball enthusiast, right, who maybe has great IQ, but they're somewhat capped, right, in terms of like the physical capability. I see this in PE. I will regularly see my students. They get the goal, they understand the game, they get the strategy, and then they just like physically can't make it follow through yet. And maybe when they're bigger, they will, right? But they don't have that. But there's another side of the spectrum, right? There's the athlete who's physically gifted, and then they just don't know the game, whether they're lazy or whether they're just not really gifted that way. And I have to confess that I somewhat fell into this camp, right? As a football player, right, I eventually recognized the ability that I was good at hitting people, right? And so I had a capability from a physical standpoint. But I'll be honest with you, as long as I played football, I rarely had any clue what was going on. Right? I played in a position called defensive end. You don't have to be a football player or an enthusiast to know what this is. But essentially, your goal is supposed to be, right, kill the quarterback. Like, go get that guy. But my coaches sometimes would have me do other things, and I would be lost, right? Anything that involved coverage or contain or any of that, I'm gone, right? So there was a physical capability there, but a lack of the ability to actually follow through because of my lack of understanding. But every now and then, right, there's that person who has both, right? The knowledge, the skill of the game, and then the physical gifts to back it up. Right, so this idea of completion or maturity is this idea. The truth is deep and robust and then is reflected clearly and powerfully. Right, that is really what James is arguing for in both of those other ends of the spectrum. Right, he's like, that's not our goal here. Right, the goal is a move towards conformity with Christ. And so please don't take from this text that knowledge and deep faith is bad. Right, no. Your faith, I hope, will be robust, right? Your knowledge of God's word deep and growing deeper. But the call of the text is then to draw from the depths of what we know and in what we believe and to have it be lived out. And this is actually the test of Christian maturity, right? Not what is just there intellectually, but what is practiced on a regular basis, right? The synthesis of both knowledge and action. So is the faith displaying action? Because according to James, even since the time of Abraham, it's always been this way. So James goes on in verse 23, says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So still, if there was nervousness over works-based justification, right, James kind of mollifies you here, saying, Abraham believed God, right, a statement of faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he goes on, and he says he was called a friend of God. He was called a friend of God. So one must not only have faith, but walk with God in righteousness to be his friend. Right? God's not going to enter into fellowship with someone who is wicked. So even there in that statement of justification by faith, it has this product that's lived out. Right? And so the scripture is fulfilled in that way. In James, as you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that phrase, faith alone, which is actually the only time it's used in this construction in all of the New Testament, which is interesting. It has to be managed by the previous section. Remember, we talked about in verse 17, faith by itself, or faith that has no evidence, right? That's the kind of faith that he's saying does not save. The kind of faith that would leave the needy brother or sister to the cold and to starvation. And it's been said of this passage that salvation is by faith alone, but by a faith that is not alone. Right? A faith that is demonstrating, accompanied with works. Because of the kind of faith that James referenced, this is mere fact, right? Not saving faith. Living faith in Christ will produce action, and it always has. So you see, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And then James does something really fascinating. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So as a final addition to his argument, he's already drawing from the past, but James does something that might have been unexpected, right? James started with the patriarch, right? No better example, the clearest example, if you said to a person with Jewish descent, like, talk to me about someone who is righteous, Abraham probably would have popped into their mind as a really easy example. A life that is a model of faith and practical righteousness. Do we have recorded sins of Abraham? Yes. But the overall gist of his life, right, was one who was faithful, one who acted on faith from worshiping another God and leaving everything and then going and being faithful to the Lord and becoming the seed of promise through his own life and through his own heritage. And now we have Rahab. This is a genius rhetorical device by James. This actually has a name. It's called a merism. You don't need to know that. There will be no test afterwards. But this is the example in rhetoric of providing examples that go to far-reaching ends of the spectrum. Let me give you a couple examples, right? God being Alpha and Omega, right? That doesn't mean that God is not the God of Beta, right? Alpha all the way through, right? High and low. If I'm searching high and low for something, it does not mean that I skipped the middle, right? But everything is included. So a merism is a rhetorical device that gives you these opposite ends, and it says everything in the middle is also true, right? So Abraham, right, this model of faith, right? The Jews are going to look to him like, well, okay, yeah, he is righteous. But then they're going to look at Rahab, and they will know her life, and they're like, well, I think I'm better than her, right? So it's naturally this audience, they're going to place themselves somewhere in the middle of that sliding scale. Genius, right? Through inspiration, of course, by James. So James has Abraham and Rahab. And the reality of Rahab's faith was made evident by taking great personal risk in order to hide the spies. Once again, it's a story you know. Of course, there are Jewish spies in the area, and Rahab, instead of selling them out and maybe even like receiving reward, she is faithful. Let me just read for you. We don't need to go all the way to Joshua 2. I just want to read for you two verses. Listen to her confession. These are the words of Rahab. In verse 10 of Joshua 2, it says this: "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This clear profession. Rahab did not necessarily have a tremendous amount of theology to work with. She had basically the news that had just gotten ahead of the nation of Israel, but what she knew, she believed, right, and it moved her to action, right? Even this woman of ill repute, of a low societal status, right? But don't miss the contrast for the first example, because Rahab and Abraham, something they have in common is that both of their acts of faith took great personal risk, right? Something hard, taking pains to do the will of the Lord. Right, how different is that from all the way to our first example, right, the person who would turn away the beggar? Right, a lack of willingness to take any personal sacrifice, saying to the beggar, be warm and filled. So James is taking this example of a totally different social status to show that working out your faith, it applies to everyone. And this is a call across the spectrum to those who would follow God. But it's something it helps us to understand is that it's not about how big or majestic our works are, right? Or about our works getting known throughout the nations. Now, to be fair, I bet Rahab had no clue, right? The long-lasting effects of her work. But that is not because of her just radical holiness, right? It is simple obedience to God is so powerful because God is very capable of using sinful, broken people to do great things. Right, walking in humble obedience to cause ripple effects through his kingdom. Right, of course, we understand that in Rahab being faithful, not only did it help save the nation of Israel, but then, of course, through her lineage, we get Jesus. Right, a simple act of faith. And so James ascribes the same kind of language, justified or vindicated, right, demonstrating a saving faith, but by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And he uses a final illustration, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Right? If you separate the spirit from the body, right, it is no longer potent, right? They work together. Think of Ephesians 2, right, a classic passage on salvation. In verse 8, is a common one for us, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So why are we created? Why are we saved? To do practically what glorifies the King. Right, so of course salvation is not by works that I can achieve, but it must, if it's alive, produce them. The good work prepared for Rahab was to protect the people of God by hiding these men. The simple act of obedience, really not working off of a lot. And how much more advantage do we have, right, than Rahab in terms of the depth of theology that we have access to? But it brought about a far greater work in her lineage, right, the work of King Jesus. So to display our faith in action is this really high call, and it can feel intimidating. This is even an intimidating passage to preach, but it should not sound so radical to us, because this is a simple offering, right? My life is sacrifice. If what Jesus did is true, how could I not bear this out? If the Spirit dwells in me, how could I not display it? And this is not to say that this isn't hard. Of course it is, because I don't want to live this way. I want to be a hypocrite. I want to say certain things and present a certain way, but when it comes to do something hard, I want to abdicate that responsibility. I want to say one thing and I want to do another. Right? I am a classic hypocrite. That's my heart. So this is a call of being consistent. And consistency is not easy. It's a simple task, but it's over and over and over and over again, and we get weary. But praise God, though my heart often rages at this idea of being selfless, of working out my salvation, of serving others, offering compassion when I would rather give wrath, I am not alone. My Savior has done it before me, but he also supplies my new heart. He energizes this effort so that when I look to the cross, right, I see this perfect example, but then I also see everything I need to enable me then to live in the same but dim fashion, right? He worked. I must work. Right, Tim Challey, a Christian author, had a very helpful quote just recently. It says this: I trust him to be pleased with my broken efforts and partial self-sacrifice. Only in the light of Christ's perfect efforts and complete self-sacrifice. Right, so I'll pause there. Right, this little bit that I can offer and my partial, still kind of self-serving self-sacrifices, that's only pleasing to God in the light of what Christ has done for me. These deeds are not the basis of my salvation, but proof of it and fruit that flows from it. I have earned nothing I need, but Christ has earned everything I need, and I have trusted in him to provide it. So God has given us so much. And so this is a text that can feel heavy just because it's loaded with imperatives, it's loaded with commands, but there is a hopefulness to this, right? Because when we look at what the true nature of the gospel is, what the object of our faith is, we recognize that we are not alone. Is there a responsibility? Is there a call? Yes, and that is good for us to be reminded of. right? To not run from righteous works resting on a creed or a confession, but to know that if that creed or confession is true, it must have a product. So what is James speaking of? Ultimately, if we were to encapsulate it in one word, he's speaking of sanctification. That I, over time, in genuine trust in the Savior, will become conformed into the image of Christ. Right? You're not alone. Jesus has risen and the Spirit indwells you. And so there is hope. From the moment you were saved, this process began to conform you into the image of Jesus. And so a couple of questions to consider as we close. All right, assess first, what is the content of my faith? Right, because we do need the facts of Jesus. That actually has to be right. I need to know and believe certain things about who Jesus is, right, in order to have saving faith, right? I have to start there. It's not that faith is unimportant, right? So who is Christ? What has he done? What is the significance of that for me? How is that offered to me, right? How would I repent and turn? So am I trusting right now as Christ as my Savior? I think that's the first call of this text. It is good, even for the mature believer who has walked with the Lord for a long time, to assess, right? Not in necessarily in anxiety and fear and doubt, but just to assess. What is the content of my faith? And then those who are walking with him, right, who know Christ, what are you doing with what you believe? Right, there is depth of knowledge in Scripture in this room that is noticeable and palpable. It's significant. Many of you would walk with Jesus for a long time. Where am I not displaying that? Right, are there areas of life that I would hold on to, right, and stay in my selfishness? The opportunity now here is to do the work, and the work would start with repentance. And even in my own heart, right, I see these areas of compassion or lack thereof of my selfishness that are facets in which I am not acting as if what I believe is true. I am acting on what I want, on what I desire. But praise God that we serve the kind of God that is faithful to change my desires as well as my actions. Right, the gospel is working. And we look for that day, right, when these righteous desires are completely aligned with God and our faith is sight, right, when our King returns. We long for that, right? But in the meantime, there is work to be done. Pursue righteousness, right? Spur one another to right thinking, but then right thinking that produces right action. Spur one another to righteousness practically, but through the power of the gospel. Right, not an effort of my flesh that is performance-driven, that is just trying to get people off my back by showing enough good Christian things. Right, but we gaze long at Jesus and what he's done. Right, and we see both example in his life, and then we see the enablement because he has given me a new heart. And I can live out of that reality, and I can, not perfectly, but I can produce righteous works in my life. What a privilege. When I process where I started and what I've come from, look at what he's making me into, right? Something beautiful, right? Something glorious. And that work will be completed, but there is an intermediate time. And as Pastor Andy used good language, said, to a watching world, right? So even finally consider, right, what would this look like in my own personal walk and my evangelism, right? Is the words that I'm saying that hopefully are true about Jesus, are those practically being produced in my life for the glory of God? Because there is so much reason for it when we recognize the significance of what Jesus has done. As I said at the beginning, if the gospel is such a power, and hopefully we would all agree that it is, it will display itself. So there's a call, there's an imperative, but it is not without hope. Thanks for your time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, it has been a good push on my heart to see if I am living in a way that is consistent with what I believe, with what I know to be true of God, right? I, like many others in this room, have had the great privilege of a majority of my life being spent under Christian teaching. That is a privilege. But Lord, help me to use today to assess my own heart and see, am I living it? Is there righteousness, Lord, not to gain salvation? That work has already been done. But in a life of gratitude, to live it, to produce works that are consistent with the fact that Jesus worked and lived and died for me. Lord, thank you for this text. Lord, push us to love one another enough even to look at this area. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.